We're currently in the Gospel of John, and I am privileged to have the very beginning of the eighth chapter of the Gospel of John. So before we get into the Word, let's pray. God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your church. I'm thankful that we're able to practice our faith in freedom. I'm thankful that we know you and that your goodness can be exemplified in our lives, and we can share that light and that hope of Jesus with others. And so this morning, help us see you more clearly, God, in your word. Help me communicate that clearly. I ask this in your son's Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. Starting at verse 1, Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives. It's early in the morning, and he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down, and he began to teach them. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, it's commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote in the ground. And when they persisted in asking him that question, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, until he was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up again, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." This story is possibly the most famous story of Jesus. If you were to go on the streets today, maybe ask someone random, maybe someone who's not even, who didn't even grow up in the church, they probably have heard of this story. It's for a number of reasons. But one of them being that this story has made it in every single movie of Jesus, even if it has nothing to do with this story. For example, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, which is just about the last hours of Jesus, somehow fits a flashback in to the woman caught in adultery. Probably because this story is really great for Hollywood. It's audacious, it's unexpected, and it's dramatic. But it's often misinterpreted or misconstrued, even by genuine interpreters. But before we get to that, we have to have a discussion about this passage. And it has to deal with something called textual criticism. It's a fancy term, and I'll just break that down for you. What is it? Textual criticism, to kind of explain it, the Bible was not written today. It was written thousands of years ago over different periods of time. And so sharing documents isn't as easy as sharing a Google Drive file. And you have to write it down manually. So for example, the church in Ephesus, when Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he would have sent them a letter, and they, in much like a setting like this, they would have taken that letter and they would read it out loud so that everyone could hear what the letter has to say. And eventually, once the letter got popular, or once they caught on that like maybe this should be scripture, or that idea started to go around, churches started copying those letters so that they could hand them out to more churches so that they could read it out loud. And that would continue, and that would continue, and that would continue, even with the Gospels. So devoted followers recognized the value of Paul's words, which were handwritten copies of the letter, and they passed it around to get a wider audience. By the end of the first century, Paul's letters were in a collection that are now in our Bibles. Bible Logos, which is a Bible software, they have to say this about textual criticism. Because the Bible was hand-copied, resulting in thousands of manuscripts, with no two exactly alike, textual criticism is the discipline that guides scholars in establishing what the authors of the Bible wrote. This is especially important for those who value the Bible as God's word. While many may never study the original languages or something as serious as textual criticism, the work of textual critics enables us to know with confidence what God has said through the human authors. And so I'm taking time to talk about this as an aside because we live in a culture, in a society where people can talk about textual criticism, but they may not have the same worldview that we have. They may be skeptics. They may not believe in the Bible. And so they can take textual criticism and they can demonstrate it in a way that might say the Bible's not reliable or things like that. And this particularly is important to this story because of the controversy around it. The woman caught in adultery has come under discussion in the last 200 years. Some of that discussion leading some scholars to question if it's historical or not. Did it actually happen, or was it a fabrication? And that has to deal with the next slide, which goes over some of those details. So in the manuscripts that were copied, the story kind of appears in different places. Some have it at the end of the Gospel of John as almost like a freebie story or an appendix. Some have it after Luke 21:25. Some have it in chapter 8, right where we read it this morning. That's most of them. And some of it have it in what Steve preached last week in John 7:36. And then many manuscripts just don't have it at all. And so it's very complex, and so scholars are wondering, is this legitimate? There are a lot of scholars who actually do think it's legitimate, a growing number of New Testament scholars, and I'm going to go over that in a second. But it has to deal with the story itself. What happens in the story matches to a T what would have happened if a woman was caught in adultery. So from Jewish literature from this time period, it tells us that a woman caught in adultery would be taken to the Great Sanhedrin, and that's in Mishnah Sotah 1, 3-4. So this isn't a biblical piece of literature, but this is a piece of literature that would talk about how they would handle situations like this. So if somebody would steal, or if they would murder someone, or if they were caught in adultery, they had to have a due process to handle these things. And so here we see that someone caught in adultery has to be taken to the Great Sanhedrin. What's the Great Sanhedrin? The Great Sanhedrin is like a Jewish Supreme Court where they would see these cases and they would judge them and determine the verdict. So in Mishnah Sanhedrin 11:2, it tells us where this actually took place. They would judge these cases and they were recorded to have happened in the Temple Mount in the chamber of the hewn stone. So they happened in the temple. And this is where Jesus is, and this is where the story happens. So most likely, this story is happening after she's arrested and before her judgment before the Supreme Court, where she will most likely be put to death. So this story mirrors exactly the due process of what you were supposed to do, which means it matches the historical data that we have. It reduces the notion that the story was invented. For someone hundreds of years later to invent this story, it is very, very unlikely, if not impossible, that they would have gotten all of these ancient details correct. Many scholars consider this story to have been oral tradition before it was put in the Gospel of John, meaning that it was a story that was passed on by word of mouth. And then for safekeeping, the scribes or people who copied the Bible manuscripts put it in the Gospel of John so that it was kept. Looks like my software just closed. Right. And this isn't a far-fetched idea, because the Jewish culture thrived in order that the apostles were passed down stories, and that's kind of how the Bible we have today was preserved, that the apostles were passing down stories word of mouth until they formed into a written form, and now we have our Bibles today. So it's not a far-fetched idea because this culture was so steeped in oral tradition and passing down stories. Lastly, this story reflects the picture of Jesus that we see in the Gospels. Jesus is not acting out of character. He's not doing something radical. Instead, he shows this woman grace and love that surprises everyone. He demonstrates his message of loving God and loving others and forgiving others as God has forgiven you. So now with that out of the way, let's jump into the interpretation. So I have a list of events for you just to kind of have a recap. It's early morning in the temple for Jesus, and he's teaching. This isn't, you know, too out of ordinary. This is pretty normal. We see Jesus teaching a lot in the Bible, and he's traveling around. But then we see that the Jewish leaders bring a woman to Jesus. Next, they ask him about the law of Moses, and this woman caught in adultery. Then he writes in the ground. It's kind of weird. And then everyone responds, Jesus responds, and then everyone leaves except Jesus and the woman, and they're left alone. And then he commands her to go and sin no more. It's a pretty simple story, but there's a lot of complexity in Jesus' response that I think often gets overlooked. The reason that this event even happened has to deal with the law of Moses in the Old Testament mentioned in the story. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. The same law is recorded in Deuteronomy 22:22. It's the same exact law. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. So this is why the Pharisees are coming to Jesus with this question. They're asking him a response to these commands. Not only that, but they're hoping to trap him. They're hoping to trick him. Maybe he will go against the Old Testament. Maybe he'll say something that breaks God's law, and then we can arrest him for it, or we can discredit his name because he's directly contradicting God's word. Oftentimes, this is actually how many people interpret this today. People read this story, and their initial response is that Jesus is directly disobeying the Old Testament law, and that he's pulling the God card and subverting the Old Testament. But this is exactly the opposite of how Jesus responds, and we're going to go through that. So what does he respond with? You see, Jesus isn't stupid. He's not dumb. He knows his Old Testament, and it says that the man and the woman have to be there. And the man's not there. It just says that a woman was brought before Jesus, and that she was the one being tried. So somehow the man isn't there. It smells kind of fishy. What's going on? Why isn't he here? If you're coming with the law of Moses, why don't you bring them both like it says? He says, Jesus himself says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And we have to understand something. Jesus and his people are in an exceptionally biblically literate culture. That when Jesus says this statement, he's actually eliciting Old Testament verses, and he's not just saying something to say it. He's combating them with their own scriptures. He's actually referencing the Old Testament. Three specific passages, actually. The first one, Deuteronomy 17:6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness is enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this is the last one here, Deuteronomy 17:7. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death. Notice the connection. And then the hands of all the people, you must purge the evil from among you. These are pretty serious commands, right? You can see why Jesus is in kind of quite the predicament. But this last verse is ultimately the connection that Jesus is making with his statement. Okay, whoever's without sin, you're the first one to throw the stone. And what he's actually doing is he's challenging them to call forth their witnesses by mentioning this verse. All right, so the first one that witnessed this, you are the one to throw the stone. Where are you? He's completely turned the tables on his opponents in a very intelligent and clever way, like he always does. Jesus has one-upped his opponents, and he's in effect, he's saying, if you want to follow the law of Moses, then you need to follow it fully, completely. You can't skip this part. Dr. Wave Nunnally, who is a professor at Evangel, he has to say about this. Pastor Steve's father was the previous president of Evangel University, and he says about this scripture, the tables have now turned in this drama. Adherence to the law is no longer on the mob action or the charge against the woman. By strict adherence to the law of Moses, Jesus has placed the responsibility squarely on the accusers to put forward their witness or release the accused. The words Jesus used reference here with his one sentence shuts down his entire opponent's proposition. He's turned the tables on them, and they're left speechless. But there's one other detail that doesn't really make sense here. Why is Jesus writing in the ground? Like, what is he doing on the ground? Like, is he doodling? Like, what is he doing? He's like touching the ground. And the scripture doesn't even recognize that this is something that's weird. But us, we're reading this and we're like, what is he doing? Like, this is, you know, okay, we get it. You spit in the mud and you put the mud on people's eyes and it heals them. But writing in the ground, like, what purpose is that? And oftentimes, this is either overlooked or it's filled in by imagination. Some people go as far to say maybe he's writing the sins of the accusers in the sand. And maybe they're getting embarrassed because Jesus said, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. So maybe they're leaving. Or maybe he's writing the name of the accuser. Maybe the person, look at the accuser, the man who was caught in adultery as well. Maybe he's pointing out that the man isn't there either. So look at, you're only bringing me the woman. And the list goes on and on and on, fill in the blank. But as mentioned before, this culture is exceptionally biblically literate. And so when we see something like this, we should be keen to look into the Old Testament for an action similar to writing in the ground. And there happens to only be one mention of anyone doing this. And this happens in Jeremiah 17:13. And its context is remarkably similar to this scenario. Jeremiah 17:13, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. This parallel may not show up as a footnote if you have your study Bibles, but I want to point out that it says the spring of living water. In John 7:38, Jesus actually calls himself the fountain of living water. He's drawing an allusion to this verse, and then the next chapter, he draws another allusion to the Jeremiah the prophet. So what's going on here? Why would he mention this verse, and what's its connection to the woman caught in adultery? It's for a number of reasons, and this verse is about a number of things, but mainly two things. The chapter 17 of the book of Jeremiah touches on two subjects that are related to this story. Number one, adultery is mentioned, literal and spiritual. So Israel was sleeping with temple prostitutes that were not Jewish temple. They were pagan temples. And they were also following other gods or committing adultery with God. And so Jesus mentions this. The second thing is Jeremiah says that to the people of Israel that if they do not obey the message or God's message and his commands, that he will destroy the temple. Notice the connection to the temple, adultery, and God's message. Jesus is connecting himself to this prophet, and Jesus is saying that his message and Jeremiah's message are the same. He's saying that if you reject God's commands, that he'll bring about your own demise. And so Jesus is poking even further fun at their failure to follow the law of Moses fully. The worship team can come up. Jesus' response to the woman is striking, and it'd be a shame if I preached on this and didn't talk about it. I mentioned this in the beginning, but it's one of the most famous stories of Jesus, and it has traveled and echoed throughout history as one of the picturesque ideas of the love and grace of Jesus. In our culture today, secular or not, still likes this story of acceptance, a story of grace, a story of love and forgiveness, of accepting someone where they're at. But the sin isn't just about adultery. And sin is not some abstract thing that exists somewhere. It manifests itself in real ways. Paul mentions in Galatians, it's not on the screen, but Galatians 5:19-21, he says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord or jealousy, getting angry, fits of rage, being selfish, seeking your own will, selfish ambition, dissensions and disunity, factions, gossip, envy, drunkenness, drug abuse, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I grew up in the church. And I knew all the stories, and I heard them all. And I followed God for a time. But then there came a season in my life where I decided, hey, this isn't for me. And I started to identify and follow my inner circle of friends more than I did God. And how many of you know you are who your friends are? Not that you can't be friends with everyone, but your inner circle is going to determine a lot of your character. They're going to have a lot of influence on you. And they had a lot of influence on me. So I started to attend parties, and I started to try drugs I shouldn't be trying. I started to treat women how I shouldn't have treated them. And before I knew it, I found myself in a place I wasn't happy with. And to be honest, I was very depressed. One night, I was at a party. The girl's parents were out of town in Florida, and I'll always remember this night. At some point, I was sitting by myself, as usual, and out of nowhere, God spoke to me. He asked me a question. The Holy Spirit resonated inside of me. I haven't been to church in months. Out of nowhere, God asked me, is this where you want to be in 5 years? And I stopped talking to everyone at that party. I was quiet. That night, all of my friends drove home drunk. I waited for someone sober to pick me up. And I get pulled over by the police. And that was a wake-up call. I don't think it was a coincidence that those two things happened on the same night. I went home. The friends called me out the next day to go raise hell somewhere else. And I said no. And I completely turned away from them. And I developed a community around myself, and I left that life. I had a radical transformation. It wasn't just a radical transformation, though, because it doesn't always happen overnight. You don't get there overnight. I'm still not there. But it's a continued transformation, slowly inching towards Jesus, looking slowly and slowly more like him. And that's the call for each and every one of us. And I'm sharing that because I think what this story illustrates is grace. But grace is not a free pass from sin. Grace is a free pass to sin no more. I'm going to say that again. Grace is not a free pass from sin. Grace is a free pass to go and sin no more. Listen to the words of Jesus. Do I condemn you? Does anyone condemn you? No, neither do I. But go and sin no more. And that's the message of the story of the woman caught in adultery. And the question I ask is that you? Are you in a place where God is calling you to go and sin no more? Is that you?